Tonight we return to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll pick it up at verse 7. A little review before. Last time we had our singing service, so it seems like a long time when we miss a couple of Sundays or a couple services. In the latter part of chapter 2, you remember we learned that ours is a life of a pilgrim, a stranger. As pilgrims, there are some things that we all ought to do or not to do, things like staying away from things of the world that satisfy the flesh. The Bible tells us they war against the soul. So we should stay away from those things. Looks like we'd learn, doesn't it? But we don't. We're kind of slow. We need to live honest lives of integrity before the unsaved, because God will use that to bring men to Himself. People are watching. They are. They're watching us, believers. In spite of our claim to liberty, we should obey those in authority, like government. God will use it to shut the mouths of fools, he says. Peter illustrates the principle of submission in chapter 2. He talks about servants toward their masters. We sort of read into that the employee-employer relationship, and that's okay. It's talking about servants and masters, but we don't really have that. He reminds us that there is nothing distinctly Christian about obeying a master or an employee if they're good to you. I mean, why not, right? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. That's expressly Christian to do that. We've seen how that God will use our unjust sufferings. He draws others to Himself. He makes us fit for life. He creates stepping stones for Christian maturity to suffer. Suffering's part of the Christian life. And it shouldn't surprise us if we have hardships in our life. It's all part of God's plan to make our faith stronger, to make us more dependent upon Him. And if we'll accept that, we'll be the happiest that way. That's the abundant life, is to be totally dependent, surrendered to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us of the great example, the greatest example of suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake. And that would be, of course, the Lord Jesus. Consider what He did. I mean, He didn't deserve any of His suffering, but He did it for us. And He told us there would be suffering in this life. There was another relationship we talked about last time. Wives, they're commanded to be in subjection to their husbands. Again, the submission of the wife is not dependent upon the response of the husband. Peter makes that very clear. It may be that God will win her unsaved husband by her chaste conduct coupled with fear, chapter 3 and verse 2, without a word, just watching what she does and who she is. He further describes the Christian wife as one who is adorned with a meek and quiet spirit rather than outward adornment. Adornment is, well, we would say the noticeable way that life and looks are arranged in this particular Christian woman. As you look at her, what's noticeable? It shouldn't be the physical, but the inner beauty. That's food for thought, isn't it? Peter now has some instructions for the husband. And so the title of the message tonight is, In Like Manner, Ye Husbands. That's what he's going to talk about right here, beginning in verse 7. Verse 7 says, Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, God gives instruction to the wife, and you hear that all the time. Sort of goes against the grain of our modern society, and people don't like to hear it. But always, God also adds the instruction to the husband pertaining to his wife and to the marriage that they have. He says here, likewise, ye husbands, likewise is certainly not suggesting that the husband do exactly what the wife was just commanded to do. He's not to adorn himself with a meek and quiet spirit, not to submit to the authority of the wife. That's not what he's saying when he says likewise. This likewise probably looks all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 17, where it says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And he's sort of been building on that since chapter 2 and verse 17. But there is also a sense in which husbands do submit to wives. Is that true? There is. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a sense in which you sort of put the wife ahead of you. One brother says, a believing husband must submit to the loving duty of being sensitive to the needs, fears, and feelings of his wife. He goes on, in other words, a Christian husband needs to subordinate his needs to hers. If you love her like Christ loved the church, that's the absolute truth, isn't it? Christ thought of our needs. He didn't consider himself at all. Husbands, that's what's expected of us as we subordinate our needs to hers. Whether she's a Christian or not doesn't even matter. This is husband and wife. And this will be the result when these husbands, secondly, verse 7, when they dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with is actually a participle, so they're dwelling according to knowledge. It's already happening. The Christian husbands dwelling with their wives, but their dwelling with them should be according to knowledge. Knowledge, of course, in this context would be scriptural knowledge. Christian husbands should look upon and respond to their wives as God has said to in His Word. As opposed to, think back first century, late first century, there were all sorts of pagan ideas. And the wives, would you like to be the wife of a pagan priest? It wouldn't be any fun because they were not looked up to but down to. So it's to live in accordance with God's word as opposed to the ideas of the world. There are many ways as to how a husband and a wife relationship is supposed to work in our day, and all of them are wrong except one. Maybe I should say that again. Did I get your attention? There are lots of ways promoted in our day for husband and wife relationships. There are hundreds, thousands of books written on this topic. And all of them are wrong, except one, and that is what God says. Because He instituted marriage and family, and God tells us how it's supposed to be done. And it works God's way. I told somebody here just recently, this past week, as a matter of fact, I said, if somebody comes to me and they tell me, you know, I don't love her anymore, or he's a beast, and they've got some marital problems. I tell them both, if they're Christians, I said, if you will do what God tells you to do, I will guarantee that your marriage will be fixed. There's no question. God's way works. It works every time. It works on time. If you will submit to God and take the respective roles that God has ordained for you as a husband and you as a wife, your marriage will be fixed as quickly as we can make that happen. All we need to do is get together and talk about what God says about husbands and what He says about wives. You believe it's that simple? It is. It is indeed that simple. God's way works. True knowledge of the Word of God will cause us to be, still verse 7, it'll cause us to be giving honor unto our wives. The word honor is time, a valuing by which the price is fixed. That doesn't help me much. It's honor which belongs or is shown to one. I could honor anything. I have this fishing rod, and this is my favorite fishing rod. It's kept in the bedroom closet. Not just anybody can touch it. That's honor to it's special to you. And that doesn't mean, men, we can keep our wives in the bedroom closet, but it does mean that we ought to honor her as something that's very special to us. God says to give honor unto her as the weaker vessel. As the weaker vessel. Food for thought. She is the weaker vessel, generally speaking, weaker physically. you could say, weaker emotionally, easier to kind of mess up emotions. Generally, women are a little bit more that way. But she may be stronger. She may be stronger than you, sir, or me in other ways. She's not weak in every way. Women are often closer to the Lord. It would be great if we had the men in families around the church. I've been to so many churches, it's 95% women, a couple of men scattered in. Where are the men? The women are they're the spiritual ones in the family. Oft times, women are often better at long-term endurance of hurt or pain than men. We can really be wimps, can't we, sometimes? Remember, Peter is not, misogynist. He's not a woman hater. He had a wife, Peter did. 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, even Cephas. Cephas had a wife. And this is not Peter's word anyway. This is God's word, okay? So we don't have to take this as from Peter. We take it as from the Lord. So women are often shamefully devalued in this culture. Do you agree? They're devalued. Now, they think they're not. They think they're sort of winning. They're getting ahead a little bit. But they're often they're devalued by men who exploit the fact that they're weaker vessels. But if our women are considered in light of Scripture, they'll receive the consideration and the thoughtfulness that God intended for them to have as weaker vessels. It's the world. It's the world that devalues womanhood. And yet, women will fight in the world's arena for honor. What they're looking for, they could have in a Christian church that follows the Word of God, because God calls upon us men. Shame on us if we're not doing it, but God calls upon us men to honor our wives, honor them, and to put them ahead of ourselves and to love them like Christ loved the church. Secondly, we should honor our wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. Do you see that? Verse 7 still? As heirs together of the grace of life. As far as a relationship of God is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. That's what the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Christian women share equally with Christian men the highest honor known to man on earth, and that is to be a child of God. And there is no difference. The woman, as I've said before, may be more spiritual than her husband, may walk with the Lord, may live in the light much more than he does. But each has received the grace that produces spiritual life, that we share in that grace. And each should be honored as children of the Most High God. If you dishonor the king's daughter, the princess, what happens? Off with your head. It's serious business. Well, ladies, you are the daughters of Almighty God. And that's an honor. That's an honor. God honors you. We should honor our wives. And the ladies, women, honor womanhood, actually, may would be the best way to say it. He says, in the last part of verse 7, he says, that your prayers be not hindered. You honor your wife and treat her with respect so that your prayers won't be hindered. If a Christian man acts like an unsaved man in the way he treats his life, his wife, then he's living in sin. He's living in sin. And when someone is living in sin, the Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. God will be forced to deal with us as sinful, and he can't bless us. If you are not treating your wife right, you probably don't pray much either. That's the truth. If you don't have a good relationship with your wife, men, you probably don't pray much either. And if you do pray, God's going to deal with you as somebody who's walking in sin. We would do well to honor our wives. This is obedience. This is the command of God. Obey the Lord, that your prayers be not hindered. Verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love the brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So he says, finally, finally we got here. Finally, he's closing the section. He's not closing the epistle yet, the letter. Peter's been talking about how that our proper attitude to authority, our proper attitude to our spouses, he's been talking about how that attitude in relationships can shut the mouths of those who would criticize the Word of God and the ways of God. How if we would have the right attitude, he could use that to draw people to himself, unsaved people. Because what God commands us to do, if we'll model that, people will see it's the best way. And they will want what you have. Have you ever had anybody come to you and say, I don't know what it is about you, but I wish I had it? Do you ever have anybody ever had that experience? That's kind of a neat thing to see. Somebody notices Christ's character in you and they want that. He's illustrated his point. Peter has illustrated his point by a brief look at these three different relationships, slaves, wives, and husbands. And now Peter's illustrations end and the instruction begins. More general now, applied to all of them the same, to all of us the same. He says, be ye all of one mind. Literally, same-minded. The idea is that they all have the same intentions. We're all motivated the same way. What's our intention? Why do we want to do what we want to do? We ought to have the same intentions. We ought to have the same motivation. That's what it means to be of one mind. And it'll affect the way that we act outwardly. It'll be visible. Hey, those guys are all pulling in the same. They're pulling in the same yoke. They're yoked together with the Lord, and his people are of one mind. They're of one mind. Our unity will be used of the Lord to bring about his blessing for us as believers, and as he has been suggesting, to bring the unsaved to Christ, this being of one mind. This same mindedness will be manifest, or it will manifest itself in our next phrase, having compassion one of another. You'll know we're of the same mind because we have compassion. I feel for you. I understand. I know where you are because I'm there too. I have one mind with you and I see your hardships. It's hard for you right now to do what we have to do. And so we have compassion. Sympathies. Sounds like sympathy. Or sympathetic is where we get our word, sympathetic. There's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Have you ever heard that? Sympathy is feeling of sorrow for someone in their misfortune. Empathy is the ability to understand and share the feeling that they have. It's sort of like you're in there with them. And that's what this word means, more empathy than what we think of as sympathy. The meaning of the word is to be empathetic. Not just to feel for, but to experience with. Having compassion one of another. To feel it with them. When you're up, we should be up with you. When you're down, we should come down there and keep you company. And lift your arms and help you back up. That's the idea here. I have heard of men, I don't know that I've ever seen anything like this, having sympathy labor. Have you ever heard of that with their expecting wives? Sympathy labor. I've heard a doctor say it's very real. They feel pain. You better be serious about it. They'll be passing out on the hospital floor. Okay. You know, sympathy labor with his wife. That's this empathetic, this compassion one for another. That's what he's talking about. He says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. This is phileos. Philadelphos, it is. Phileo type love. It's translated love as brethren. Love like you love a brother or sister. The broader sense, loving one like a brother rather than loving a brother. Loving one's fellow countrymen, you would use this word for that. This is a love that involves emotion. You know, we talk about agape. Agape love is a decision. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. And you purpose the good of another. You don't expect any. This love has emotion attached and feeling. This is the word Peter used when the Lord asked him, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter said, "No, I phileo you." He answered that way because he was afraid to speak and put his foot in his mouth again. And so he kept saying phileo, this kind of love. "Lord, you know my fondness of you. You know how much I care for you. My heart yearns for you. I want to be with you. I think I'll die for you, Lord, but you know me better than I do." And so he used this word. It's not agape, but it's necessary. So necessary. We're supposed to love each other with this kind of, "I need to be fond of you. I need to like you. You need to like me." We need to love each other like this. Agape and phileo type love. He says, "Be pitiful." Do you know what pitiful means? I've heard people say all my life, "Well, that's pitiful." And they mean something entirely different. This word actually means tenderhearted or compassionate. Have pity on them. Have pity on them. It has to do with feeling for those in distress. We should certainly exercise this tenderheartedness, this compassion on brothers and sisters. But Richard Lenski seems to think that this is talking about a feeling toward non-Christians. You know, this is the day of persecution. Should we feel sorry for our persecutors? Should we have compassion upon our persecutors? Well, Jesus did. Stephen did. "Lord, forgive them. Forgive them." The ones who were stoning him to death. This would be in keeping with what he has been saying, being kind when we're mistreated by our authorities, and that would be pleasing to the Lord. So it would be in keeping with that, sort of in the context of all of the chapters here, a couple chapters we've looked at. This is the quality of character that causes a person to go to the murderer of a family member and to sit down in the jail cross from them and say, "I want you to know we forgive you." That's wow. "You murdered my daughter. You murdered my wife, but I forgive you. I want you to know you're forgiven, and I forgive you because Jesus forgave me of my sins." God bless those who do that. What a tremendous testimony. People have been saved just as a result of this "be pitiful." Show compassion and tenderheartedness. He goes on, he says, "Be courteous." That's friendly, kind, thankful, lowly-minded. This is the initial manifestation of a servant's heart. This courteous, to be lowly, to be kind and thankful. He goes on in verse 9. "Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." So we're not to render evil for evil. We're not to repay people in like kind. The Bible says in Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." Leave it up to the Lord. This epistle is written in a time of persecution. So he was trying to prepare them in heart and mind for what lie ahead. There would be times when they would be tempted to hate, and they needed to have pity. They needed to pity the individual. They needed to be careful about their thoughts and not render evil for evil or railing for railing, it says. And Jesus is our example. It says in 1 Peter 2:23, which we've already passed, Jesus is our example, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus, he left all of the vengeance and dealing with his persecutors, his tormentors, his murderers. He left that in the hands of his Father. He goes on to say, but contrariwise, return their evil with blessing. Just bless them. Be good to them when they're bad to you. It recalls his instruction to the slaves and the wives. He said, you know, no matter how your husband, no matter how your master treats you, you don't return in kind. You show him respect and revere and you honor him, returning their evil with blessing. That's what God says. This is what makes a Christian look like a Christian to the unsaved world. In the first century, in the gladiators' Colosseum, the people didn't shout profanities up into the stands. They humbly sang hymns and rejoiced in the Lord and their salvation. We can't imagine that because we're so far removed, I think. But maybe the Lord will call upon us to return evil with blessing and kindness. It's the opposite of returning evil and reviling, as declared in the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or as Luke says in chapter 6, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Or Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that cursed you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's all over the place. Romans 12:14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. This is of God. Are you that kind of Christian? I have to ask myself, am I that kind of Christian? He goes on, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now, in English, this sort of reads like Christians are called to bless others so that they might be blessed of God. That's sort of how you would read that. In the Greek, it is Christians are called by God to inherit eternal blessing, and because they are so blessed, they ought to bless others. So it's kind of turned over when you read it in the original language. It's true that neglecting this principle can cause us maybe to lose out on some of our reward and some of our blessing because we force him at that point to deal with us in our sin, to chasten us and bring us back. But this idea is you have so much. God has forgiven you everything. And he has made you righteous as he is righteous. He gives you his righteousness. He calls you his own. He's adopted you into the family. He has actually taken up residence in your own heart. He's been so good to us. And since he's been so good to us, we ought to be good to others. It ought not be hard to forgive and to give. Jesus taught the same in a parable. I'm going to ask you to turn to this because I want to read it. In Matthew 18:21. Matthew 18:21, Jesus taught exactly what Peter is saying right here in chapter 3. Matthew 18:21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay it. I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Exactly what he had said to his master. And he would not, but he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that that was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have pity on you? And his Lord was wroth, he was angry, and delivered him into the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not everyone his brother that trespasses. There's no question about what the Lord was teaching here, is there? The same thing Peter is teaching. We need to forgive. We need to return their evil with our good. Peter is reminded of a psalm about right now as he writes 1 Peter 3, and you can go back there to verse 10. Peter's reminded of a psalm. I'll read you the psalm. It's Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Psalm 34, 12 to 16. Now, it's obvious. Peter thought of that psalm, and then he wrote verse 10. He uses his thoughts on that psalm to elaborate a little bit on this idea of blessing others because we're blessed. Look at what he says, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guiles. Almost exactly what the psalmist said. He that will love life, he that will have a life that's full of purpose. The word is agapeo here, to love life. When you apply agape to things, it's not exactly the same as applying it to an individual. It's to be well pleased, to be contented at or with a thing. That's the dictionary definition. If you would love life and see good days, would you like to see good days? Beneficial days, fruitful days, pleasant days. Do you have a good day today? Would you like to have all good days? The prescription for that, for such a day as he's describing here, he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they may speak no guile. You want to have a good day? Refrain your tongue from evil and don't let your lips speak guile. That's possible only if there's no evil and guile in the heart, because you remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, if you want these good days, you're going to have to clean up your heart so that what comes out of there is good. And it can be rewarded by God, and it'll be reciprocated at times by individuals. James 3, verse 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. The tongue. We go on to verse 11, chapter 3 and verse 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Sort of a restatement of the negative, still talking about the psalm there. But then Peter gives his prescription for a good day in all positive terms. Last part of verse 11. Let him speak peace and ensue it. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Romans 14, 19. Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So why? He's talking about all these relationships, the servant, the wife, the husband, and now just general instruction to all. Live peaceably with all men. You see, God wants to use our testimonies. He wants to use our testimonies to draw people to himself. Is he able to do that in this day when the world looks so churchy and the church looks so worldly? Is there any difference in most Christians? Do people know that you're a Christian out in the world? Do they know? Can they tell? If not, then we're not living up to what he requires of us here in 1 Peter 3. Lastly, we'll look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The eyes of the Lord are open over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. So God's always watching and listening. God wants to give us blessing. God wants to bless our ministries. God wants us to grow spiritually. He wants us to have an abundant life. Jesus came and died so that we have life and have it more abundantly. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It's true of everyone, but here it's probably talking about these persecutors of God's people. The face of the Lord is against them. How's it look to you? Does it look like God's against the persecutors out here? Somebody says, well, no. No, really, it doesn't. They seem to be faring pretty well. They get along pretty good. They're the ones that have everything. They're the ones that do everything. Do you remember Psalm 73? A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's easy for us to do. That's why we love the world. We watch them and it looks like they're having fun. We don't see when they go home drunk or high. Or what they get engaged in and what they get caught up in. And the heartache that it brings into their life. And so the psalmist here, he's about to slip. He's about to say, it's not worth it. I give up. Until, he says in verse 17 of that psalm, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Don't be envious of the foolish out here. The best life, the most fulfilling, the most peaceful, the most useful life is to live according to these principles and precepts that we're finding out right here in 1 Peter 3. Now, it's been stated several times, even tonight, we can force God to deal with us believers in our sin, and he chastens those that he loves. So don't get confused with God's not blessing you and think that it doesn't work, and this God thing, I tried God and he didn't work. Don't go there, because the problem is not God. He wants to bless us. The problem is me, and the problem is you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So tonight we learn husbands should dwell with their wives according to the truth revealed in God's word. Give honor to them. She's the weaker vessel. She's a child of the Most High God, just like you, just like you. If you don't, your fellowship with God's broken, and your prayers are going to be hindered. And everybody should understand that because God has called you into infinite blessing, you should be handing them out. Your relationship to others should be like God. Bless those that are evil, that give evil to you. Bless others. God is watching, and God is listening. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, 1 Peter is a hard book to follow, to study. But Lord, when it's hard, there's more meat there. There's something for us to meditate upon. And so, Lord, help me, help us to meditate. Help us to understand what you have for us, Lord. You want to use us. We see that in your word. And Lord, 1 Peter tells us how we can make ourselves usable. Help us in our relationship to the authority that you've placed over us. Help us, Lord, in our relationships with our husbands and our wives, our employers and employees. Father, help us to be a blessing to you by being a blessing to others. And Lord, for what you accomplish, which we may not know right now, but what you accomplish, Lord, we want to thank you in advance. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.